If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that while we look at maybe a familiar passage or a passage that at least sounds familiar, that you would challenge us with it, that you would help us to recognize the gulf between what we know you are telling us to do and what we actually do, that you would challenge us and yet encourage us, give us hope and give us courage. Help us to be more present to you as we become more like you and your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Today, we get to spend some time talking about politics. Some of you, it's a funny thing that now some of you visibly wilt, some of you sit up straighter, both angry or interested, and a couple of you threw up a little in your mouths. And that pretty well sums up, I think, how many feel about modern-day politics these days. But today, we're actually going to start kind of more ancient than that, and maybe we'll dabble a little bit of the modern-day stuff in there. But this past week, I started doing some of the reading for a class that I want to teach this summer, kind of our summer lecture series. And in the class, I want to dive into politics with Jesus and kind of just ask the hard questions and really dig into the idea of what does Jesus think about politics, modern or in the past, and how should that inform us? More practically, if you were to find out against all odds that Jesus was actually going to vote differently than you in one of these upcoming elections, Republican or Democrat, I'm not saying one or the other, I'm just saying whatever you're planning on voting, if you found out Jesus was going to vote on the other side, would that change your vote? Or should Jesus change his? And you should wrestle with that for a minute or two. How does Jesus actually influence your current views? What happens if he actually likes the other side, whatever that happens to be, more? How does that change you? What, when he's talking about the kingdom of God, is he talking about another political party? Is it like the independent green something else? Is it some entirely different thing? Or is he talking totally differently? And then maybe we'll even, pick your favorite political issue and let's dive into it and see what we can learn about it from Jesus' perspective. So that's what hopefully we're going to be learning about this summer, like in June or so. It's frightening to me, so I've started reading about it because I'm going to lose half my church one way or another, no matter what I say. But Jesus talked about politics, so we probably should jump in there as well, and it's kind of in the news and everywhere else at the moment, so maybe we should learn something. But while I was working on that class, I was reading something and I learned something that is really applicable to today's passage as well and our current present season. So today in our passage in a minute, we're going to see Jesus calling his first 12 disciples. He'll call them apostles. And among them, he's going to call Levi, also called Matthew, who we met a couple weeks ago, the tax collector. And he's going to call Simon the zealot. And in our modern ears, we all know tax collectors probably weren't the most. Matthew's, it was his job. He was a tax collector, and he probably wasn't very popular because he collected taxes. And Simon the Zealot, in our modern ears, we either think that was his last name, like Jesus the Christ. Christ is his last name. Not really. Or we think of Simon the Zealot as just being, he's got some cause that he's really passionate about. But what isn't so clear to our modern-day ears is what would happen if you put these two together. You see, tax collectors were employees and therefore relative advocates of the state, and by the state I mean Rome. Matthew would likely have been a Hebrew working for the Romans as a tax collector. In other words, he was working for what many would think of as the enemy. So at best, he's an opportunist. And at worst, he's a traitor, or even worse than that. Zealots, on the other hand, were a group of people who wanted to be rid of the Romans, and some were even willing to use violence to get their way. Pastor Eugene Peterson writes, "Zealots believed. They were committed to a cause which they believed was God's cause, and they were committed to the death. A zealot was a person whose entire identity was shaped by the conviction that God and only God demanded allegiance and that violence was legitimate, even required against the oppressor, the evil. So Matthew is pretty loyal to and comfortable with the Romans. Simon would have maybe even been ready to kill against the Romans. And this is one of those reasons I love Jesus the most. Jesus, when he's picking his 12 disciples, his cabinet, his most trusted advisors and friends, he picks Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. And he puts them together so that they can learn together, so that they can learn about him together, so they can learn about love together. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he want one side and the other side together to learn about him? We're going to talk a little bit more about that today. I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12. While you're turning there, I'll remind you, we are in a series working our way through Luke, a little series right now looking at the practical practices of Jesus. What did he do, and how can we do them as well? We've been asking the question, is Jesus who he is only because he's the Son of God, or maybe has he put certain habits and practices into his life, implemented them in such a way where that kind of makes him who we know him to be? So, for example, Jesus was very patient. Everyone knows Jesus. He's Jesus. He was very patient. So is he patient simply because he's the Son of God? He was born that way. Or is he patient because, as we saw a couple weeks ago, he often went away to quiet places to pray? And here's why that's important. If he's only patient because he's the Son of God, well, then we don't really have to worry. Like, well, I'm not that patient, but that's fine because I'm not the Son of God. So problem solved. I don't have to worry about being that patient. Then again, God calls us children of God, so that still is applicable, but that's different. That's not what we're doing. But if he's patient simply because he often goes off to pray and he tells us that we should do the same, then maybe we would find ourselves to be more patient if we did what Jesus did. And so that's what we've been kind of looking at, some of the different things that Jesus does, and asking the question, could we do, if we did those things, would that make us more like Jesus? Which is really what discipleship is all about. So today we're going to look at Luke chapter 6, verse 12. We're going to go for a little bit, we'll stop, then we'll finish it up. Verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, who he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And we're going to stop there for a minute, partly because this sums up almost all that we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks, but also it sets up what's next for us. Here again, we see him again going off to pray. This really was something that Jesus did often. There are a lot of these stories that start out, and then Jesus went up a hill, down a hill, around a hill to pray. This time, he didn't just pray for a little bit. He prayed all night long, as if something that he was about to do was going to be important, as if he needed to check in with God, as if he needed to kind of get a recharge before he did what he was about to do, preemptively, if you will. And after a night of prayer, he came down the mountain and he called his disciples, and among them he chose 12, whom he also designated as apostles. In other words, there were more than 12 people following him, but out of that group he chose 12 to be in closer community with. A couple of brothers, a tax collector, a zealot, a few others, and a traitor. Here again, we see Jesus living in authentic community, as if this was something he also did often, as if it was important to Jesus, living faith and life together, supporting and encouraging one another. And then we find Jesus going to a level place, and he starts teaching. Up to this point, Luke really hasn't spent any time telling us what Jesus, he talks a lot about Jesus, teaches a lot, but he doesn't write it down. This is the first time he really spent some time writing down what Jesus said. It's kind of a sermon that Jesus gives, if you will. It's called the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew has the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has the Sermon on the Plain. The reason you know the difference is in Matthew it says, Jesus went up on a mountainside, sat down, and started to talk. In Luke, it says he went to a level place and started to talk. Two different sermons, they sound very similar. You'll hear a lot of, you're like, hey, I've heard that before. You heard it in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Plain. It's slightly different, but very similar as well. But the idea we get is that this is what Jesus talked about a lot. This wasn't a one-time, this was a, he said it on the mountain, he said it on the plain, he said it, it's a Dr. Seuss book, he said it over there, he said it under there. He said, this is the kind of thing he talked about all the time, as if it was important. And so today we begin the Sermon on the Plain. We'll finish it next week. And so we'll continue in verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Amen. Right off the bat, this should sound at least a little bit vaguely sort of familiar. It starts out very similar to the Sermon on the Mount with some Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, poor in spirit, those kinds of things. Then in the Sermon on the Plain, it goes to some of the woes. Matthew didn't have the woes. Luke's got the woe. Woe to you who are rich, who are comfortable, and all the rest. And then he goes from there into a time of another kind of some familiar sayings. Love your enemies. Turn your cheek. Do as if you would have it be done to you. And while all these are familiar, be careful that you don't miss what he's actually saying here. Because there is a deep divide between knowing what Jesus is teaching and doing what he's teaching. I think too often we confuse comprehension with practice. We think Jesus is trying to teach us those things. We have learned those things. I've heard those before. So I'm good. If Jesus were to test me, I could regurgitate back something about love your enemies and blessed are the people and do unto others. I could give him back that same knowledge, that same wisdom. So I'm good. The problem, of course, is that very few people actually live out what he's saying. Apparently, it's not actually enough to know what he said. We're supposed to do what he said. But again, this is how Jesus lived, and we're trying to become more like Jesus, so maybe that's for us as well. He begins this message warning people about how things are going to be different in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a great reversal, if you will. If you are comfortable, that's not necessarily as good a thing as you think. If you're uncomfortable, things will get better. That there's a reversal coming. That God is going to change things. A lot of the things, apparently, that we are aspiring towards aren't the things we should be aspiring toward. Jesus says, you're actually running as hard and striving as hard as you can to get to the back of the line, not the front of the line. You're going the wrong way. And then he kind of changes a little bit and starts talking about what it means to love. The practical aspects of what it should mean to follow him in this new kingdom life. So I want us to take a deeper look at the love that he's imploring us to live out. And as we will see, it is an active love. It is a sacrificial love. And it's a demonstrated love. Active, sacrificial, and demonstrated. And we'll start by recognizing the active nature of the love that Jesus is advocating here. And I think this is one of the biggest mistakes that we as Christians make about the nature of the love that we're supposed to be living out. I think most of us, if you're like me, weasel our way around passages like this by telling ourselves that love is simply a feeling. Love is something you feel. You feel love, you feel anger, you feel fear. And therefore, if I have an enemy, if I can just emote a little bit of love in their direction, I'm covered. I'm good. I don't have to do anything else because it says love your enemies. So if I can just not hate them for a minute, because not hating is love, right? That's about the same. So this is how I do it in my head. So therefore, if I can just not hate them for a moment, boom, I love them. Check that off the list. Let's move on, Jesus. Let's talk about something else now. However, Jesus isn't talking about an ethereal, passive, emotive love. He's talking about a very real, very practical, very active love. I mean, ironically enough, you actually can probably get more to what Jesus is talking about if you just take the love parts out, because those are the ways I sneak out. Instead, if the passage only read, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you, that's a harder passage. Because doing those things are hard. Another way that I try and weasel my way around passages like this is I tell myself, there's a lot of people I don't like. There are a lot of people I dislike. There are a lot of people that I would prefer not to be around, but they're not my enemies. I just don't like them very much. I mean, enemies are here, and these people are here, but therefore, I love all my enemies. I have none. I just have a whole bunch of people that are right above enemies, but that's we don't talk about them. Because obviously Jesus isn't talking about them. He just says, love your enemies. Be very specific, Jesus. He says, love your enemies. He said, that doesn't make any sense, because what that would be like is Jesus saying, love the people you love and the people you absolutely hate, but don't worry about these people in the middle. I mean, I don't care what you do with them. That doesn't make any sense. Why would he say, I mean, love, obviously, you know, your family or the people you love, and then all these people over here, but no one in the middle. That doesn't make any sense. It's almost like what he's saying is, no, you should love your enemies, which means everyone else probably just gets more love. Which means the people that are right here, people I dislike, you probably have to love them more. You'll notice in this passage, there's just not a lot of wiggle room. It doesn't say love your enemies unless they have a different religion than you. It doesn't say love your enemies unless they live in a different country than you. It doesn't say love your enemies unless they've done bad things to you. It doesn't say love your enemies unless you don't really know them that well. It doesn't say love your enemies unless they're different from you. In fact, those specific groups are the ones he's actually calling us to love the most. And let's remember, in the early days of the church, when things like this were getting written down, we're talking about the Romans here, who killed Christians for sport. Imagine how hard these teachings of Jesus would have been for them. Remember, of course, that Jesus loved even those who put him up on a cross. So as Christians, of course, we shouldn't call names. Of course we aren't allowed to hate or advocate hate. Of course we shouldn't be passive-aggressive or actively aggressive for that matter. And that's not even the bare minimum for Christians. The bare minimum is love. And then you could do more than that. Jesus says the bare minimum for Christians is loving your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those. This sermon could get rough if you were to try and make this thing practical for a second. I mean, as long as it's a sermon about Jesus' sermon, we're all good. But if you were to actually think about how this might actually get lived out, this passage gets scary. I mean, let's just take just a moment. We won't do it the rest of the time. We'll just take a minute here for just a second. If you were to think about the people you don't like, the people who annoy you, think coworkers, parents of kids' friends, bad drivers, people of other faith, people in rich people, poor people, politicians, people who don't agree with you. Pick a couple. Don't just settle for one here. It's only fun if you get a whole bunch of them. Then figure out ways that you can do good for them this upcoming week. What could you actively do for them? How could you bless them in this upcoming week? How could you rally people to pray for them, not against them, but for them? How could you reach out to them and get to know them better? How could you spend more time with them? How could you be there for them? And be careful, because if you actually do what Jesus says here, it may change how you feel about them, which would be awkward. But that's what Jesus calls us to. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who mistreat you. It's worth asking it, I think, another way. Did Jesus love everyone simply because he was the Son of God? Or did he love everyone because he chose to live out what he preached? Did he choose to actively love people regardless of what he felt sometimes? And that's why he loved everyone. Or is it simply because he was the Son of God? Now the answer is yes. The answer is he absolutely loves everyone because he's the Son of God. And God loves everyone because he created everyone. And that's just kind of who God is. But I wonder if part of the reason Jesus loved everyone is because he chose to actively love everyone, even when the feeling wasn't there. Jesus chose Judas. That had to be awkward in moments. That had to be awkward. And yet, apparently, Jesus loved him. I wonder if sometimes he just did it, just loved him, and we'll figure out the rest later. Actively by choosing him, actively by dining with him, actively by spending time with him. I wonder if it helped Jesus get to know him better and thus know why he did what he did. I wonder if that's why Jesus loves us like that. Of course, the objection that should be screaming in your brain at this point, the fear, the complaint that you should have at this point, is that that's going to, if I did what you're talking about, that's going to put me in a remarkably awkward, vulnerable kind of position. This is going to be costly. This kind of love is hard. And you're absolutely right. This kind of love is hard, and it is awkward, and it does make us vulnerable because it's real. In fact, you can almost say that this, you know, you're on the right track with this kind of active love if it is hard. Because the love that Jesus is talking about here is sacrificial. If you turn the other cheek, you could get hit. If someone takes your cloak and you give them your tunic as well, you may not be wearing any clothes. If you give to those who ask and you don't expect them to give it back, you may not get it. You won't get it back. And that's to say nothing of the actual cost of doing good things to your enemies. Most likely the reason they're your enemies is because they've already done bad things to you. Never mind what you did to them. That doesn't matter. But what you did, what they've already done to you has proven that they're not going to continue to be good to you. There's no reason to believe that you're going to get anything good back if you love like this. You see, as Christians, we don't believe in karma. We don't believe that a good deed will always come back around again. In fact, generally, they don't. If they did, it wouldn't really even be that much of a good deed. It would actually, you could do good deeds for completely selfish reasons. You could do good deeds almost as a loan. I'll do a good deed to you because I know it's coming back around again to me. That's not sacrificial. That's selfish. That's the opposite of why you should be doing good deeds. Jesus is saying you probably won't get it back. But you should love that way anyway. Because love, by its nature, is sacrificial. By its nature, it's active, and by its nature, it's costly. It wouldn't be costly if you were just going to get it back again. It's costly because you won't. Now, there's a disclaimer we got to add to this one. When Jesus says we should turn the other cheek, that one we've done some bad things to over the last couple thousand years. When he says turn the other cheek, I don't think he's saying that we should allow ourselves to be beat up or abused. A slap to the cheek was a sign of disrespect. When it says a slap to the cheek, think this, not this. There's a difference. So when he says turn the other cheek, he's not saying allow yourself to be beaten to a pulp. He's saying get over your pride. He's saying if someone gives you one of these, allow them to do the other side of that. It's not this. It's not anger. It's not violence. It's disrespect. And we can be bigger than that. Jesus is not saying in this passage that you should go back into an abusive situation looking to turn the other cheek. He's not saying you should enter back into places where you know damage will happen. What he's saying here is you should lean into love sacrificially. Because at the end of the day, love is costly. Love isn't about what we can get. It's about what we give. And therein lies the great fallacy of love in our day. We assume that love is all about us, about happiness, about the way it makes us feel. We assume love is what we get out of love. And so you'll hear people say ridiculous things like, if the marriage doesn't make you happy, get out, because that's not love. That's a lie. Love isn't about you. Love isn't about our comfort. Love isn't about our happiness. Love is about sacrifice, but a sacrifice that makes everything better. Pastor Tim Keller writes this about love in marriage, and I think it's true of love more generally, which is why I think it's important here. He writes, "You only discover your own happiness after each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way in response to what Jesus has done for you." Some will ask, "If I put the happiness of my spouse ahead of my own needs, then what do I get out of it?" The answer is happiness. That is what you get, but a happiness through serving others instead of using them. A happiness that won't be bad for you. It is the joy that comes from giving joy, from loving another person in a costly way. Apparently for Jesus, love is costly. And the joy that we get out of love is the joy that we get out of making someone else happier than we are. Apparently, Jesus takes what Keller writes to a whole different level because he says it's not just for your spouse that we should love this way, but for everyone. And maybe even especially those who it's the hardest to love like that. That we should actually put everyone else's happiness above our own. That we should love in a costly way because love is sacrificial. And I think it's fair to say that if love isn't costly, it may not be love. If love doesn't cost you something, it's probably something else. That's not to say you won't find joy and happiness and peace in that love, but that's not what it's for. That's just what happens. And of course, maybe the last question that we need to ask is why? Why are we to live like this? Why are we to love like this? Why are we to love so extravagantly? Why are we to love so sacrificially? Why would I love so actively? And the simple answer is because that's how God loves. That's how God loves us. Regardless of what you've done wrong against God or not done that you were supposed to do, God loves you. Regardless of all the ways that we've rebelled against God, God still chooses to love us. Regardless of how we've made ourselves enemies of God, God has chosen to love his enemies, us. And God still loves us. And that's why he invites us to then love others. Apparently, that's what it means to be a child of God. In other words, sons and daughters tend to do things that their parents do, and the sons and daughters of God love like God loves. Since God loves everyone, including and maybe especially us, how much more should we be loving others? Actively and sacrificially. God demonstrates his love to us, and we are to demonstrate his love to others. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to love like you. We pray that we would know that love first, that you would help us recognize just how much you really do love us, despite what we do. Despite what we've done, despite what we will do, you choose us over and over again. But then, Lord, we pray that you would also challenge us in that. That because we have received your unmerited, unearned, undeserved love, we pray that we would love others like that. Even those, and especially those, who it's hardest for us to love. Lord, you know who's coming to mind right now. Lord, help us find something active we could do to love them this week. Bless them, pray for them, send them something, a gift, a note, say I'm sorry. Try and get to know them better. Because you went so much farther for us. Give us the courage, the wisdom, the strength to sacrifice to your costly and active love. Because that's how you love us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of costly love, Jesus met with his disciples and they broke bread and they drank of the cup before he went to a cross. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst.